Much better. Let's pray, and then we'll jump in to Daniel chapter 8. We have returned to the Hebrew section. We're still reading it in English, but this is the previous chapters were written in Aramaic. The book of Daniel is unique in the sense it's written in two different languages, and it returns to a Hebrew section. So chapter 8 still is chronologically, along with chapter 7, back in the reign of Belshazzar. So as we looked at chapter 6, we were ahead in time to Darius the Mede, the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire. So that's significant because in the vision that we'll read about in chapter 8, it's from the vantage point of where Daniel first had the vision, it was future. By the time we read about it in chapter 8, part of it has already come to pass. But the significance is in the fact that God is still ordering and even revealing ahead of time the mystery of what happens next. So let's pray, and we'll dive in. Father, we ask for your help. We praise you that you have given us your word. What a blessing to us that even in these difficult texts like Daniel, we are confronted with apocalyptic language. What a blessing that it is written down for us, that it is not lost in just merely oral transmission, but you have given to us the written text so we can study it and seek to discern by your Spirit's power what you are speaking, not only in the time of Daniel, but what you are communicating to your church today about your sovereign rule and about the nature of our perseverance as we wait upon the return of our King. We pray for the comfort of your Spirit. We pray for the insight and the illumination of your Spirit. We would understand what our King is speaking to his church. We ask this in his name. Amen. So as we come now to chapter 8, it's interesting in the Reformed Expository Commentary series, this chapter that we have a study guide that we're working through. The title of this is Waiting in the Valley of Darkness. I think it's an appropriate title, Waiting in the Valley of Darkness. And again, we've just been struck over and over again by the contemporary significance and relevance to the book of Daniel. Even though the imagery can be somewhat daunting to work through, once we've worked through that, it's no stretch at all to figure out how this applies, is it? The application has been immediately apparent and relevant. And once again, we're going to see that in chapter 8. Even as we think about visions of strange beasts and Daniel's distress as he sees the interpretation of it, there still is comfort for the people of God. So let's read the Word of God. Chapter 8, I'll read the entirety of it, both the dream and the vision. Some of the commentaries you may see it referred to as the Raz, R-A-Z, and the Pesher. The Raz is the dream. It's the initial mystery. The Pesher is its interpretation. So in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. So when he's talking about after that which appeared to me at the first, that was the chapter 7, which beginning of chapter 7 tells us it was in the first year of Belshazzar. So here, it's a couple years later, in the third year of King Belshazzar. Verse 2, and I saw in that vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled to them. It became great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulal, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face, but he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, and he touched me, and made me stand up, and he said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. It's quite the response from Daniel to this vision. So we think through this. Daniel, again, is seeing this vision. He's receiving this revelation from the Lord by means of this dream and even by means of the interpretation through Michael. And he's receiving all of this prior to these things actually coming about. It's significant that this was in the early days. This was only in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, and who is the king of Persia. And it's a picture of these sort of two kingdoms, these two horns rising up, which was Media and Persia, those two empires. And one horn was bigger than the other. And throughout the scriptures, the horn is a symbol for power. One became more dominant than the other. But then we're told there's this other beast that appears. There's the ram with two horns. It represents Medo-Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. And then we have a goat that comes. What was the goat representative of? What are we told in the Pesher, in the interpretation, that the goat represents? Greece. And specifically, doesn't say it in the text, but from history, looking backwards, who is this a referral to? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. The empire under Alexander the Great was notable historically for the swiftness with which it conquered the known world. Alexander the Great was an amazing tactician, and just within a couple of years, in his 30s, conquered the entire known world. And then suddenly, in his early 30s, he died. He just disappeared from history. And there were four kings that came up after him. His kingdom was divided by four generals. He was 33 years old when he died, and he had no heirs. And even historically, again, this is an amazing thing to think about. And this is happening hundreds of years after Daniel received this vision. So one of the themes we've seen over and over and over again in the book of Daniel is the theme of God's absolute sovereignty. I mean, he is not just controlling the events as they come up, but he's ordaining them long in advance. In fact, from eternity, he has ordained these things. He's ordained the reigns and geographical limitations and the years of reign of every king, every power, every institution, every authority that's ever come about. As Daniel sees history continuing to move forward, and the kingdom of Alexander the Great is divided by these four generals. These are the four prominent horns. There's Ptolemy, who ruled Egypt, Seleucus, Syria, Lysimachus, I'm probably butchering that, ruled Thrace, and Cassander ruled the areas of Macedonia and Greece. And the Egyptian and the Syrian kingdoms overlapped what was later became known as Palestine. And that becomes the battleground between these two states, Egypt to the south and Syria to the north. And of course, that battle continues to rage throughout that time of history. And then the vision speaks of a little horn that comes up out of these four horns. So you have the two horns on the ram that represent the Medo-Persian Empire. Alexander the Great and the Grecian army represented in the ram attacks and kills swiftly the Medo-Persian Empire, the ram. And then after the sudden removal of that horn, there is a little horn that comes up out of the four horns. Who, historically speaking, who might this be? Yes, Antiochus Epiphanes. And what's interesting is, in the vision that we see here in Daniel chapter 8, it uses incredible language to describe the reign and the rule of this little horn. He grows exceedingly great. This is in verse 9 of chapter 8. He is exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. And then when we read the interpretation, verse 22, as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. So part of the images that we see in Daniel's vision has to do with how this man viewed himself in his own reign. He had delusions of his own grandeur, right? He was, without a doubt, in an absolute sense, very powerful, but not quite the God that he made himself out to be. Not quite he didn't have the dominion over heaven that he imagined himself. He had actually gone in and for years had taken captive the temple. The Jewish temple had desecrated it, had defiled it. This is what Daniel is seeing And then we see in Daniel's response, he was sick in bed for days, having just contemplating this kind of destruction and this kind of defilement. I mean, here's Daniel serving in the king's palace in exile, away from the Holy Land, but longing for those promises to be fulfilled, because he goes into, as a young boy, goes in with God's sentence, you'll be here 70 years. Plant vineyards, build houses, get married, raise families. You'll be here for 70 years. You might as well stay a while, get comfortable, you're going to be here a while, but not forever. I'm going to lead you out. And I think it's significant, and it just occurred to me as I was reading the text out loud just a minute ago, and studying it this week, I didn't catch it. In chapter 8, where is it that Daniel has the vision? I'm sorry? Yeah, he's at the citadel at Susa. Does that ring a bell? Where do we hear about Susa again? At Esther? Where else? Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Beginning of Nehemiah, and the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel. It's in the exact same place where Daniel had this vision. I mean, what a testimony to God's deliverance, God's sovereign deliverance of his people. Here Daniel is in bed for days, sick at the thought of what God was going to bring upon his people by way of judgment and by way of allowing this wicked ruler to rise up with absolute power. And yet, not many years later, Nehemiah, under the reign of the Medo-Persian Empire, would be sent to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. What a merciful God we serve. What a merciful God. But a little bit of background on what Daniel is seeing by way of vision. He's had the interpretation, but it's impossible to imagine what this is going to look like in advance. This idea of a wicked ruler coming up without warning. The text says, the interpretation says, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Antiochus Epiphanes championed a Greek or Hellenistic culture throughout his kingdom, and he wanted to make Jerusalem a Greek city. So what did he do? He banned Sabbath observance. He banned circumcision. He banned the study of the Torah. He erected an altar to the Greek gods and forced the Jews to make a sacrifice to his gods. In fact, on the threat of death, he forced them to eat pork. He stole the furnishings of the temple, and he pressured the Jews to yield their faith. This is a quote from George Schwab's commentary on Daniel 8. But he was going to the very heart of their religious culture. Ban their Sabbath, ban the reading of God's word, the study of God's word, ban the mark of their covenant dealings with Yahweh. He's trying to obliterate their distinctiveness as a people. Again, it's hard not to miss the contemporary relevance, huh? We've seen civil governments doing exactly these kinds of things. You can't meet together. And if you can't meet, you can't observe the sign of the new covenant, the Lord's Supper. You can't, as a people, come together and study the Word of God. Let's not kid ourselves to think that what we're seeing in certain quarters in our country and around the world, let's don't think that this is merely government overreach. This is no less demonic in its origins than the work of Antiochus Epiphanes. It's no less wicked. There has always been, we're told from Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the serpent would go after the child of the woman. shouldn't be a surprise to us. This is an ongoing conflict. Now, one of the things interesting about the fact that God has given to us apocalyptic language is it's more memorable than just merely the descriptive words. If we were to say, again, quoting from Schwab, he says, the symbols here in the visions substitute for bare facts, but are bigger and richer than facts. One like a son of man who stands before the Ancient of Days, we see that in chapter 7, as well as the chief prince Michael waging cosmic battle for the saints, we'll see that in chapter 10, give the reader a glimpse behind the scenes in a reality that transcends the believer's miserable existence. These pictures help the reader conceptualize a God-centered world. The symbols are larger than life. They stick in the mind and convey far more meaning than simply one military campaign after another. What does the Raz reveal that the Pesher does not? Again, what does the dream reveal that the interpretation does not? Nothing less than the savage, insane terror of future regimes. The reader is supposed to equate Alexander's empire with a ravaging brute. This helps keep a sane head when proud empires claim to rival God. So, in other words, these images stick with us more than just a bare description would. He goes on to say, sometimes people who are suffering are unable to grasp a systematic, logical argument. Children learn best with illustrations and pictures. Getting the point across through imagery is sometimes the best vehicle of communication. Daniel models the language of picture. A reader may forget the details of the Pesher. Alexander and Antiochus may be unknown, but a succession of terrible beasts that devoured one another and trampled the saints under the leadership of a blasphemous horn with eyes and a mouth, everyone will remember that. So God has his purposes for communicating to us in the way that he does. And sometimes we might wish that, Lord, I wish you'd make this just plainer to us. Just tell us. But then we'd forget. The images help us to remember and help us, in a sense, to feel what Daniel felt, to feel the terror. And so as we think about our own contemporary existence, it is not hard to relate to Daniel as he sees this vision. And in a sense, because we know history and because we know what has happened, what's transpired with God's people over history, it's not hard for us to become convinced that dark days are ahead for us. And it's not hard to imagine. Daniel said, I was overcome and lay sick for some days. One translation says, I was appalled. Can you relate to that? I can feel that within myself if I spend too much time looking at a news feed. If I spend too much time looking carefully and studying what's going on in our world, and I think as Christians, we don't need to bury our heads in the sand. We need to understand what's going on. We need to be the sons of Issachar, discern the times. But there have to be some limits to that. If I'm not balancing my diet, if all I'm doing is consuming the news feed, I will be more like Daniel, overcome and laying sick in bed for days. I just want to curl up in the fetal position, pull the covers over my head and say, enough, right? It is, and and it's important to remember that what we perhaps might think we foresee in the days ahead is our suppositions. I mean, it is our own predictions, may or may not be right. Daniel saw something that was absolutely authoritative. This was, in the language of other visions that he'd had already, this was going to pass. It was not going to change. Let's think through some of the questions in our study guide that I think are helpful. On page 83, question number 9 says, how is the rebellion of a powerful human figure? Now, we've already established this is very likely Antiochus Epiphanes. How is the rebellion of a powerful human figure described with cosmic and heavenly language? This is referencing verses 24 to 26. And then, why is it helpful to us to understand political victory and domination in these terms? So, specifically, it says, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great without warning. He shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Yes. Exactly. Not one thing is out of order. And even when wicked men rise up and prosper, this may make you uncomfortable to think about this, but who gives them their power? God does. I mean, God gives them their life. I mean, if when we read in Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 that it is by the word of Christ's power that all things consist, all things hold together, our enemies would cease to exist apart from the active word of Christ creatively keeping them alive. They would not, I mean, the breath that we have to curse God comes from God. The power to do the saints harm comes from God. But we have to confess that in order to be consistent. Otherwise, we have a God who's either lacks the will or lacks the power to do anything. And our God is not that God. Matthew, what were you?
Every time I read the passages like this, you know, in the context of the spiritual war, God moves up everything we're seeing as well. It's just interesting to read, you know, the builds, creatures, like, you know, this reminds me a lot of, like, you know, God's title is called Lucifer, right? And I will, and I will. Mm-hmm. It's right here in the verse as well. Like, he will, and he will. His will will be in, but at the end, but he will be broken.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. God does this. Right. It's less than a gnat. Yeah. Right. You know, watch out for the, mm-hmm. they're set up, they're going to do one of these two things, you know, and so you can believe as we've gone through I think you're right, because as we've gone through Colossians 1, it talks about us being transferred out of the dominion of darkness. It's a kingdom. Paul in other places refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air. I mean, he is a ruler in a sense. Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil, though. He is under, which adds even another layer of meaning when we think about verse 24. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And then in verse 25, but he'll be broken by no human hand. And of course, that points us to the cross. In fact, one of the questions, it is on question 13, you notice the reference is Colossians 2:15. Someone should preach on that text soon. But we see Christ conquering these authorities and powers, and not only conquering them, putting them to open shame. So it is not only Antiochus Epiphanes, but the one who animates him. The one who, in a sense, empowers him is conquered and put to open shame. So it gives us a picture of the totality of the defeat. It's not just the one man that falls, but everything that animates evil is under the sovereign rule and planned destruction of our triune God. So it's an amazing to think about that. You know, the next question there, question 10, how is this powerful figure ultimately defeated? And in what ways does this future defeat of evil earthly powers relate to the previous dreams in the book of Daniel? Again, we see that the sovereign work of God, but also not only in history, but anticipating the final victory that would come. The ultimate declaration of victory at the cross, but even that's anticipating the day when Christ returns in glorious judgment, in triumphal return, and to lead all these that have been taken captive, both physically and spiritually, lead them. Psalm 24 gives us this image of climbing the holy mountain, and the king calls out, open up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And it's an amazing military image of this conquering king coming back in triumphant victory with all the spoils of war. And we are those spoils. We are the ones that he has ransomed from the dominion of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God. Looking ahead, the application questions. How are you tempted to doubt the justice of God as we look around the world today? How are we tempted to doubt God's justice? Absolutely. Seeing brothers and sisters in particular come into harm's way, to see fellow Christians suffering mightily, it can cause us to doubt God's justice, God's goodness, or it may even cause us to doubt God's power. Is God helpless to do anything about this? And books like Daniel help to remind us that God is far from helpless. And sometimes, you know, Matthew, you and Brian both alluded to this cosmic warfare that's going on. And we tend to look through the world like this, you know. When I was a kid, my brother and I used to make telescopes out of paper towel roll, right? Because you could see so good like that, right? But we, as Christians, we can look through the whole world like that. And we're looking at what we can see, what we can touch, and forgetting that there's an entire cosmic struggle that's going on. These, what Paul referred to as the unseen powers. Remember when Elijah prays and God sort of opens the eyes of his assistant, they look out and there's the flaming chariots everywhere. And what an encouragement that was to see that there are battles that we don't see that are raging all around us, and God encourages us, exhorts us, commands us to look with eyes of faith to discern what's actually happening beyond what we can touch and perceive, and then to trust that God is not only at work in those things, but he is absolutely victorious. There's not one skirmish in the spiritual realm that God's ever lost. Yeah, it helps us to be patient with those who are not seeing, but also should humble us to remind us that there's a whole lot that I'm not seeing either. I mean, I can convince myself I'm seeing all this so much more clearly than my neighbors are, but I'm still only seeing through a glass dimly. Even with the best of spiritual eyesight, I'm by God's design, there's much that I can't see. One day, those things will be revealed to me, but that may not be today. So in what ways, related to that, what ways can you remind yourself and remind others of the coming final judgment of the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ? What might this look like in the context of your local church? You know, one of the things that Christopher Ash is a Reformed Anglican guy. He's got a wonderful little book called The Priority of Preaching. And one of the things that he says in that book that struck me, he says, as we're listening to sermons, we're listening to preaching, we ought to ask, what does this mean for us before we ask, what does this mean for me? Because the preaching has always been, whether it's the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, has always been to a people first. To us as individuals, certainly. We are individually responsible. But God always speaks to his people corporately. So when we think about this, how does this message affect us, or how does this message fall upon us corporately as a church? Does that distinction make sense? Well, when we think, we tend to think in an individual way. We see these promises of God. We hear the threatenings, things that put Daniel on his bed for several days. And we think, how does this apply to me? But we also should ask the question, how does this apply to us, and how do we corporately respond to these things? Matthew? Exactly. And even though there is harm to the saints, we see this very clearly, that he will destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. God's people will suffer, and yet God's people will also persevere. There will always be a remnant. God will preserve his church in every age, regardless of what may happen in the future. We are preserved. One of the things that I think this ought to urge us to do corporately is Daniel was fortified by his understanding of the Word of God. Daniel was fortified in his understanding of the Word. And corporately, are we committing ourselves to these things, to understanding the Word of God in all of its forms, whether it's the hard to understand apocalyptic literature of Daniel, or the more straightforward and didactic texts of the New Testament epistles? Are we devoted to urging one another on and instructing one another and admonishing one another, as Paul says in the Philippian church, in songs and hymns and spiritual songs? Are we committed to those things? And are we thinking that we can kind of come and attend and be part of the fellowship sporadically, and that that's going to somehow fortify us? Or do we say, no, we're committed to these things? As we see those difficulties, as in the time of Daniel, if those kinds of things were to happen again, are we sort of scattered and loosely affiliated with one another, not only in this assembly, but with other churches as well? Or can we say ahead of time, no, we've locked arms. We're already in battle array. We're already lined up and trained and disciplined when the attack comes. What is our mindset? And if we do think trouble is coming, this isn't the time to scatter. This is the time to gather, isn't it? Matthew? Exactly right. Yeah. In the last question, what ways should the ending of this chapter, particularly there in verse 27, Daniel's description of his own reaction to this, how does that help us understand the importance of waiting? Do we have a doctrine of waiting in the Christian life? With what attitude and expectations do we wait for the return of Christ? So how do we understand that importance of waiting?
I think you just look at it from the God's attitude to long suffering.
Yeah.
It's tied back to scripture from the Old Testament and how he deals with men. And yes, there's going to come times where things overwhelm us, but our hope is not on earthly things. Our hope is.
Amen. Yeah, we rest there in God's sovereign decrees and his absolute power and dominion. We also have an opportunity, I think, to encourage one another. You know, in any body of Christ, you're going to have those who are weaker in faith and those who are stronger in faith. We see that, for instance, in Romans chapter 14. And Paul says, that's just the way it is. And you ought to rejoice in that. That shouldn't be a source of conflict. So, just as an illustration, have you ever watched a child wait on something? A birthday, Christmas, grandparents to arrive, and they're sitting out at the end of the driveway on the curb waiting, and there's an eagerness, an expectation, but there's also an impatience, right? Because those minutes just seem forever. And as an adult, we can look at it, and we have the perspective of more times around the sun, and we have that perspective that we it may seem long, but those minutes, those hours are actually very short. And in a cosmic sense, the scriptures help us because in those terms we're but babes. And we think about waiting upon the Lord and we think, this is so hard. It's just so long. And the Lord speaks to us with these kinds of visions where he just, with images and pictures, gives us thousands of years of history just like that. And we're reminded in 2 Peter that a day to the Lord is what? 1,000 years. 1,000 years like a day. He's not giving us a mathematical equation. He's giving us a perspective that we think this is so long. And in times of hardship and sorrow, those days do seem long. Those years may seem long. But it helps us to think when we realize the full swath of human history and redemptive history. We come back to what James says about us, what Kohelet says in Ecclesiastes. Our life is but a vapor. It's a mist. It doesn't even qualify as a dot on the timeline of history. And yet, God loves us still. We are important in his eyes, even though we are a mist, a vapor. You know, we'll see this in Colossians 2 today, that Paul uses the language, similar language to what we see in the writer of Hebrews uses it, that the Old Testament ceremonies were but a shadow of the things to come. The substance is Christ. And I've always kind of thought in terms of those things back then were what cast the shadow, but that's really not quite right. It's Christ who cast the shadow backwards onto those things. There is in Mark chapter 8, Jesus heals a blind man. And that it was an actual miracle, and it was a literal event, and it also stands as a metaphor for the way that God reveals himself over time. Jesus, this blind man comes, and Jesus spits on his eyes, and he asks him, "Do you see yet?" Remember what the man said? "Like men, like trees." What does he see? Shadowy figures. That's all he sees, the shadowy figures. But it was sight. It was real sight. And Jesus touched him again, and he saw clearly. And Daniel, through these apocalyptic visions and things, he's seeing men like trees. He's seeing the shadows of a Messiah that is to come. He's seeing the shadow of one who will come and conquer, even the little horn that rises up and is great and exalts himself before God, but he won't last. So even those shadowy figures are pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ, where our hope ultimately rests. So, Tom, do you mind praying for us?